Well, good morning and welcome to Bible class. We want to give you a moment here if there's anything that you would like to make the assembly aware of by way of announcements or anything. You can let us know right now. I don't have any announcements. We will be having, is it 2 weeks from now is Labor Day weekend? And we will be closed that weekend on that Sunday. So that's a closure to think about coming up. Anything else going on? Okay, well, that's all right then. By the way, those are not my signs. So, what? No. Did it say that?
No, there were arrows pointing.
Oh, I know. It was weird. I mean, they're strung all the way up Atlantic. There's probably a dozen of them or more. There were? Yeah. Well, Jesus is apparently coming, and you need to call on Jesus. They didn't give the phone number, but those aren't my... No, those I didn't put those up. I don't know who did, but... I thought if I pull in the parking lot and there's one in here, then I'm talking to Rob. Yeah, we'll have to look for the small print. Does it say die cut by Capital Finishing? I don't know. Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning there, instead of doing a review or anything after we get going this morning, why, just remember that our primary study, as if it's not a very difficult thing to remember in the first place, is dealing with Romans chapter 13. And we have been dealing with, well, actually, we've been dealing with seven verses for over a year or more. And from verse 8 down through the end of chapter 13 in the book of Romans, we as sons and daughters receive our initial instruction in godly judgment. It's the shortest of the four decision-making skills, but it has probably the most information packed into it, which is why it's taken us quite a long time. And we've come to understand the godly thinking regarding the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, where the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And because of that, we're now going to begin doing something. We're going to begin to engage in the godly conduct and behavior of casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. To cast off works of darkness, you need to know what they are. Paul expects you to know them. Your Heavenly Father expects you to know what they are and what they're about, and kind of the history of all of the development of the works of darkness and how they apply and those kinds of things. So that's what we're doing. We're investigating. And to investigate that, we've come to appreciate the fact that there are some things that have taken place just before this dispensation of grace was brought in and will be picked up upon right as soon as it's over, that and that are going to be maintained throughout it, that have to do with the works of darkness. And so we have compiled a list of some of them. We'll look at that list after in just a moment. But there's some important information that as we kind of finish off rounding out our understanding of what the works of darkness are, we've come over here to the epistles that were written not to us, but they were written specifically to the remnant of Israel, and they focus upon these works of darkness that are going to be operating out there. And some of the information that we get here is very important for us to be able to understand, because these things are being maintained right now. And so that's why we're over here in 2 Peter. And that's as much of a review as I'm going to do as far as Romans goes, but we will look at the chart in just a moment. But with that said, I want you to pick it up here in verse 1. This is a passage we've looked at before, but there's something very critical that we're going to look at this morning and hopefully make some advances in your understanding of some things about Satan, the adversary, his night, and how he's developed it throughout time and how he's maintaining it even today. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Peter says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And we'll stop there at verse 9. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Cecil if he would lead us in prayer, please.
Again, Father, we are assembled here together as a local assembly to study your word. What a marvelous opportunity this is that you have provided for us, and we are extremely grateful. Father, we give you thanks for the preparation that's going into the things that we will hear said this morning, and may it be edifying to our very souls. To enhance our godly living, our godly thinking, and our working with you in your own operations in the world today. How grateful we are to be associated with each other as a fellowship, and to know and enjoy each other within this fellowship. And Father, as we begin class now, we pray that our hearts might be open and our minds might be open to readily divide the word of truth, and to assume the words that are spoken within our very souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, behind me you see the very familiar list that we have been compiling, where we've got the works of darkness, as Paul is teaching us about casting these works of darkness off now as a part of our godly conduct and behavior. And we've come to appreciate that's the most general way you can express or talk about the works of darkness. And they're not just kind of scattered all over the place, but there's some specific works that he's after. In fact, he lists six of them in that passage of Romans 13, as you well know: rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying. But we've also come to appreciate that we can break that more that generalist category down into three major categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I know that, as I've said, all sin could be put in there, and the rule of thumb that we've been operating upon is that all the works of darkness are sinful, or sin, but not all sin are works of darkness. Works of darkness are something the adversary is, they're his pets, they're his favorites, they're things that he is utilizing to his advantage in order to bring about his night, and in order to bring about what will eventually become his finest hour. And there's real purpose and design behind this. Most often you'll hear preachers preach about sin, and it's just sin is sin and it's bad and these are really horrible, terrible things. That's true. All sin is bad and they're really horrible, terrible things. But the fact of the matter is, Satan, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, had made some designs with some very specific, we'll call them veins of sinfulness and wickedness and darkness and untruth that were going to play into his plan and his purpose and his design for the human race. The human race, mankind is critical in this ancient contention between the adversary and God, as far as when Satan said in Isaiah, "Who I will be like the Most High God," and so the contention is, who will be like the Most High God? Who is going to be the Most High possessor of heaven and earth? And one of the things that we've come to realize is that these three major categories can be seen with the lust of the flesh and its great debaucheries. You remember that we talked about God used the terminology back with the nation of Israel when they were so influenced by the world at large, by the Gentiles of which we came from, that they corrupted themselves. And we've come to list some things that are more identifiable, where we can put our finger on those things of the lust of the flesh and their great debaucheries, the covetous practices, rioting in the daytime, despising governments. We got that right out of 2 Peter here. And then the drunkenness and the excesses we got out of the book of Isaiah, which was Isaiah 2, which was actually ran this way. I'll hopefully explain to you in an upcoming class why these things get flipped at one time, where Isaiah comes along and he deals with them in reverse. But he dealt with, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, the great drunkenness and the excesses, then under the lust of the eyes and the great sexual wantonness. And that's something, again, that you hear lots of sermons about sexual promiscuity and inordinate lustful sexual practices and all of the real horror that goes along with all that. But very often, most of the time, you never really hear why or how it is that Satan actually utilizes that to his advantage. We're going to understand that. And that great sexual wantonness with the lust of uncleanness, and that was mentioned here in 2 Peter, and that's not uncleanness in the sense of the law and being unclean, but that's great sexual uncleanness and some of the most gross immorality, unnatural practices that men get engaged in that actually was incorporated in the old world and came into the new world order, and God had to finally judge the whole thing. We'll deal with that again, but full of adultery. And again, this is not just occasionally sinning. There's problems with that, and I'm not trying to make light of that or minimize that. But these are things that the adversary gets in that great state where he utilizes terminology like full of adultery, much wantonness, and then the concupiscence and the lasciviousness that we encounter in our epistles, where you have that marvelous word concupiscence. Most people don't know what that word means, and if they read a King James Bible, they change that word, and that's a shame, because that's the most precise word for that Greek word, and that comes from the issue of Cupid, and Cupid was a Greek god of love and sex. And he wasn't this little cheruby little thing that you see nice and clean and neat on Valentine's Day. Cupid was actually the god of orgies, basically. And that's why the King James will use such a powerful word like concupiscence, lasciviousness, which is illicit sexual activity as well. And then you have the great pride of life and prideful thinking. Not just arrogance and pride in general, but that man gets really caught up into its greatness and its excessive, and that's that word haughtiness, where man pits his own pride and his own worth and his own accomplishments against God himself. And that's the presumptuousness and the self-will and the arrogance, the lofty looks, and then the haughtiness and the lifted up concept. All of those things are things that we have been able to just list. There's more than that, but that's at least a further way of defining and understanding what some of these things are that we're going to look at, and we're going to be so nauseated by these things. It's almost going to be, I thought about illustrating this way, but then again I thought, well, how many people in the assembly have had shingles? But I have, and if you've ever had shingles, it's like when they start going away, you think that you're over it, and all of a sudden that nerve will just pow, and it's just like, oh, and like you got shocked, and you're walking around, and all of a sudden you go, oh, and like that, and that's that nerve firing off. And that's kind of the way I look at these things. It's almost like, oh, you hate to see that. That you have God's own attitude of hatred and disgust and abhorrence toward these things, and you're supposed to be taking that on yourself now, where you really do have godly abhorrence and hatred, just as he expresses his hatred for these things. And if it hasn't clicked yet as to how heinous these are, hopefully this class will begin making that connection, because we're gonna see that these aren't just things men do, but these are things the adversary has got an awful lot going on behind the scenes, moving mankind into a particular area or a particular mindset that he needs to have him in so he can have his finest hour. And what I'm going to do is, it's going to cover up a few of these, but I'm going to go to our timeline chart. I'm going to just put it up here at the bottom like I've been doing, and so that, because I need to refer to this timeline chart here. And again, what you've got here is everything from creation, basically down to the interruption of God's program with Israel, the dispensation of grace. This is where we now live. And this is what's coming, I guess, out there, the sign Jesus is coming. Well, he's coming out here. He's not coming here. We're going up to meet him at the rapture. He's not going to be touching on earth just yet, but he is coming. I mean, the sign's right. He is coming, but before he actually gets to the earth, there's some things that have to go on out here. Once again, you have the old world that Peter talks about here. He mentioned that. And that old world was what took place between creation and the flood. And you started a speck with the night, with Satan's night of bringing about the world of the ungodly. And it grows and grows and grows and gets thicker and thicker and thicker. And it happened over a rapid period of time until God came to the point where he had to judge it. And he did judge it. And he judged it down to 8 people. The world's population at this point right here was probably larger than it is now. And God reduced that down to 8 persons that were on the ark. Noah and his wife and their 3 sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Once that flood took place, Satan immediately began again to try to bring his night into effect, bring the world of the ungodly into development again. But God made some adjustments here, and I know you know this, but I want to say it again. He made some adjustments in mankind. He made some adjustments, and you read about these in Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, especially chapter 9. He made some adjustments in the world itself and even in the universe so that Satan could not, he could bring about his night again, but he was going to have to go through a lot more hurdles, and he could not do it nearly as rapidly as he did back here. And so, but he does do it. And finally, he got the night to being far spent at Acts chapter 7, when Christ stands up to judge the world and have his day. And then suddenly God revealed something mysterious that he had kept hidden himself, no one ever knew about, and sat the Lord Jesus Christ back down. And instead of Christ having his day of wrath, God began a new dispensation of grace, in which this new creature called the church, the body of Christ, was going to be created. And of course he did that because what's up for grabs isn't just this earth and establishing his kingdom on this earth. What's up for grabs is also the heavenly realm. God created, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And both realms were usurped by the adversary. Before he ever took this world and took Adam down, he had taken the heavenly realm already, but God never said anything about how he was going to get that realm back until he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. And that's what you and I are about today. We have nothing to do with establishing the kingdom out here. We have nothing to do with fulfilling the Lord's Prayer. We have nothing to do with fulfilling the Sermon on the Mount. Those are great things to understand. But you can chant the Lord's Prayer until you're blue in the face, and none of that is going to happen. That's a prayer that can't even be answered today. But what we're about today is about repossessing the heavenly realm, and that's what the doctrine that is especially written by Paul from Romans through Philemon is all about to us. Well, enough of that. In connection with getting a better and more detailed, identifiable understanding and appreciation for what in general, like I say, is called up there at the top, the works of darkness, we've been focusing upon 2 main passages, as I said. One there in Isaiah chapter 2, 3, and 5, and that's where we compiled part of our list, and that deals with the condition of Israel and the world at large when God looks out at the time of the fifth course of punishment. That's what this is for right here, this fifth course of punishment. When Israel goes under that fifth, they already went through 4 courses according to Leviticus 26, but when they hit the fifth course of punishment, Satan knew that his night had become spent far enough that it was now going to take the nation of Israel, which was to be the light of the world, and they were going to become his lawful, he got them lawfully, because they embraced his darkness of untruth, they were going to become his lawful captive. And so that's why the Isaiah passage was so important, because it deals and looks at the time in which the world, with Israel in its midst, becomes these vessels of wrath, as Paul describes them, fitted to destruction. And in connection with that evolution of man's ungodliness and with the adversary's night becoming far spent, that's one side of our saying that gives us the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. The night is far spent. Now, we're here in 2 Peter, and the other passage that we've been dealing with is 2 Peter 2, and that deals with the condition of Israel on the other side of this dispensation of grace, when the world at large and the adversary's night becomes fully spent. And by the way, this is exaggerated out here. I'm just trying to show you there is a period of time where the adversary is going to operate in such a way that he's going to bring about his finest hour. And it's going to culminate about the halfway point in the tribulation period, when he's going to present his Christ, his man of sin, and he's getting the world ready for that day. Satan is doing something very similar to what God is doing. When God is getting ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's getting ready to establish his kingdom of heaven here on this earth with the nation of Israel and repossess this earth and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, all those promises that he made. Well, Satan is also getting the world ready for something. And that's what that adversary is working toward. And what he's doing is, while we're here, he's maintaining all of that so he can use it as soon as we're out of the way. And we are in the way. When I say we, I mean the church, the body of Christ that exists on this earth now. We are in the way. That's why Paul talks about, when he talks about that rapture and why we started this whole thing with that, that he talks about that we will be taken out of the way. Anyway, the 2 Peter passage we've got in front of us here deals with the world at large and Israel in its midst when the adversary's night is fully spent and when God actually does have his day. These guys that are being talked about here and written to here in 2 Peter are alive. These are the ones that are going to be living out here. We won't. By the time this information in 2 Peter takes place, we will have been taken off of this earth by rapture. Or if you don't like the word rapture, you say, well, it's not in the Bible. Well, neither is the word Bible. But call it what Paul calls it, the catching up. I like catch up. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that day of wrath that Peter is talking to the remnant about here puts us on the other side of the dispensation of grace and deals with the other part of our saying, the day is at hand. And 2 Peter chapter 2 is picking up on the issue of the works of darkness that have been maintained by the adversary. Think about it. What I'm trying to get you to do, put your mind now, put yourself in the shoes of a member of the remnant of Israel who's out here. You now know that there has been, let's say that the rapture takes place today and Jesus is coming. If you were a member of the remnant of Israel, you would know all of that. You would know that your program that ran all the way down to this point took place. You would know, because Peter mentions Paul here in 2 Peter. Paul tells them, and Peter knew, and that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. So you would know that there's been 2,015 years of the dispensation of grace. So what I'm saying is, when it comes to the things that we're told about that are going to happen here, you would know it's been a long time coming. A long time coming. And he's picking up on this time when the adversary has maintained his works of darkness all throughout the dispensation of grace, therefore staying in the context of our dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, we should appreciate all the more the context of what's going on here. And by the way, this work that we've been doing, just to get an appreciation of the works of darkness, that's something your Father expects you to do. Your Heavenly Father, The expectation of a father, when he gets his son to the point where he's instructing him in godly judgment, like we're getting, and he starts shifting the way he's teaching his son from instruction type information to sayings, and he hits a saying that he expects his son to either know what it means, and that saying for us is the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And then when he goes on and talks about casting off works of darkness, if the son doesn't know any of that, the expectation of the father is that his son's going to do an awful lot of investigation. And he'll leave it to his son to do that investigation. And that's part of what you and I, that's part of the work involved in being sons here. That's part of what we do here, which is vastly different than most churches. Most churches, you sit, listen to a sermon, then you go out and, you know, forget the sermon and eat lunch. But the idea here is that you're engaged in this all the time. You have work to do all the time. And part of the work is to investigate these things and go back, if you don't know what it means, and get an understanding and appreciation of it and find out the details about it. And that's just what we've done in compiling our list. And we should have enough information now and enough a list of things that accomplishes that investigation. We're not going to go into any more of the list. And we're therefore at a point where we should begin desiring to cast these things off and put on the armor of light in contrast to them. And we'll get even more details and definition when we actually do deal with those six things Paul mentions there, those six works of darkness that he cites in Romans 13:13. But we'll deal with that when we come to it in our study, in our passage as we're going through it. But there's a couple more issues that I want to cover, and one of them will be today, that we need to start making some connections now and kind of round out our basic understanding and appreciation for what these works of darkness are all about, and hopefully get one of those aha moments where you say, now I see why God is so offended by these things, because I'm not sure we've made that connection yet. And we need to do that, and what these things are about. One thing we need to do is, and I'm going to stress this very, very clearly, when it comes to our list here, in fact, let me go back to the list, get the dispensation, or get the timeline chart off the board there. One thing I'm going to warn you about, and this is between me and you, because I know you and you know me, and most of us in this room have been together, for some of us, for 23 years. Which is amazing, by the way. I mean, most pastors, their runs are at churches are basically, I don't know, 4 or 5 years. Maybe some will make it to 7. Some of them actually think that 7, they'll just leave at 7 because 7's supposed to be a godly number, and they'll just bounce from 7 to 7 to 7 from one church to another. And the idea is to always be stepping up. So the next church, you're supposed to get more money. So each step, that's what I mean by step. You start with the little churches, and then you get bigger and bigger, more money, more people, supposed to mean more blessing, right? Wrong. The Bible never tells you that one of the ways you know a church is blessed is because it has lots of money and lots of people. In fact, Paul will actually say the very opposite. He said the ones that are all screwed up think that gain is godliness. Gain is not necessarily godliness at all. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that commercial, but what I'm after here is that you know me and I know you, and we came from a background where I used to teach horribly. And I used to mangle the Word of God and tear it up, and I used to not trust what it said and all these kinds of things. And one of the things we were big on at that time was categorical doctrine. And categorical doctrine is not the way God wrote the Bible. God did not write the Bible by saying, in the beginning, God, stop, point one, doctrine of God, subpoint A. And then given a whole dissertation on the doctrine of God. That's not how he wrote the Bible. The Bible is not written to be compartmentalized, and that's what I'm after here. One of the things that categorical teaching does is, one of its bad byproducts, there's some good things about it, but one of its bad byproducts is that more often than not, you take the doctrine and you compartmentalize it. You put it in a compartment and then stick it in a drawer up in the attic of your soul, and you say, I got that down. I have no idea, earthly idea, how it connects with any other doctrine. It's just like collecting baseball cards, and the more baseball cards, supposedly, the more mature you are. That's not godly edifying. That's Bible data. That's not Bible doctrine. So I'm warning you about not compartmentalizing these things. And we cannot do that to these three basic categories of the lust of the flesh and the great debaucheries, the lust of the eyes and its great sexual wantonness, the pride of life and its great prideful thinking, and say, well, that's there, this is here, this is there, and never the three shall meet. That's not how they work. When you get here to 2 Peter, these things start getting mixed together. And what I'm after is the fact that even though they have always worked together, so to speak, one of the things the adversary is designed for them to do when it comes to getting the world of the ungodly developed again, bringing his night, and the night is darkness of what? Untruth. We're not dealing with a night of the darkness of physical night, and we're not talking about the night being just awful bad things that are going on. But we have already gone through great pains to tell you that when you see that word darkness up there, you ought to automatically be thinking untruth, error, lies, versus the truth, the light of the truth of who God is. And that's what this thing is about. Well, when the adversary is getting to this point in 2 Peter, you're not dealing with these things in such a way especially when he gets the world of the ungodly developed again, and when it comes to how he intends to utilize the world to his advantage in the time of his finest hour, he has designed for these things to operate in a very powerful, almost holistic way. Almost as they kind of three filter down and they just become one big powerful entity. And at this point, we need to kind of step back from this list. And let me go back and stick my timeline back up here because I'm going to need it. When the adversary comes, when we step back from this list and get an appreciation for just how it is, how is it that the adversary is going to utilize these things? And when we make that connection, I think that's where the real horror of them will strike you to a sufficient enough point where you say, "Yeah, I can't have anything to do with these. I have to make a stand, a stand against these things. That is something that I'm going to do in the very face of the adversary in order to provoke that character to take his first shots against me." And you've already been prepared for that. You know that the Word of God, as it effectually works within you, is going to make it so that everything the adversary throws your way is going to really work out, as Romans 8:28 says, for your good, but not because you can quote Romans 8:28, but because you know Romans 8:29, 30, 31, 32, 33, and on down through 39. And when you know that information, you know that God has designed this to be utilized for your benefit and become more than a conqueror through all those things. So we're ready for that. That's what we're going to do. We're going to get into some battle. It's kind of like in Braveheart. Isn't it Braveheart? Maybe it wasn't Braveheart. I don't know what. Some movie where one guy asked the hero, he said, "Where are you going?" He goes, "I'm going out to pick a fight." Braveheart. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be actually provoking the adversary by casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light. The remnant is going to do something very similar to that as they become the fulfillment of what Christ taught about being the light of the world. And they're going to provoke the adversary out here when we're reading this. This is why it's written to them the way it is. And they're going to operate upon the doctrine that is to, for, and about them, and gain some benefits when it comes to the rewards that are going to be given to them in that kingdom. So what in the world does the adversary hope to gain? You ever ask yourself, what does he hope to gain by doing this with mankind? Well, I think he hopes to gain something very, very particular. 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, when it comes to Satan's finest hour, all three categories that you see on the board up there come together in a big way. They actually kind of fit together in a very functional way and work en masse in order for the adversary out there to have his finest hour. He thinks he can win this. You ever ask yourself why? Why? The adversary can't be that stupid, can he? He's got to know he's going to lose. No, not necessarily. He has a card that he can play out here that could turn it so that he could at least win the earth and retain it. And if all he can do is get God to come along and say, you know what, I just give up. It's a draw. I hate draws. Ties. That's why I don't like any sport that can possibly end in a tie, which I was horrified at a few years ago when they actually did that in the All-Star game. I couldn't believe that. My whole worship of baseball just came crashing down. And Joe Torre agreed to it. I would have taken somebody out of the stands, given them a one-night contract, put a uniform on them, put nine guys on the field and said, that's my team, we're playing. Now you can quit and forfeit National League, which is fine, but I'm playing. No, they ended in a tie. Well, this could end in a, if this ends in a draw between God and the adversary, basically, the adversary, if he could still be the like the Most High. He knows he's not going to be God. He's not that dumb. Isaiah says his greatest of the five I wills. I will be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So if he could just get God to give up, to call it a draw, and then God will just go, okay, well I'll just go start my own other universe and. And you can have your creation over here, and I'll do my thing over here. That's fine. He's completely humiliated, embarrassed, and achieved his goal. Well, he's got something at stake here, and hopefully today we're going to define that a little bit more. The truth is, the adversary actually went through a dry run to see if he could. Remember what happened out here. He went, and I'm talking about right after the flood took place. You got eight human beings now. And he immediately starts to put things together right after the flood and then goes through a dry, I use this expression, dry run, or he floats a test balloon. He floats, you know, to see if, and he did this way back in time past and actually put on display the fact that he is able to produce ungodliness to the very degree that he did in the old world to bring it to this point. He tested to see if he could bring it to that point again and found that he could. And is therefore able to produce ungodliness in all three. Remember how we went back to Genesis chapter 3 and we found all three of those in Genesis 3 when he tempts Eve? And she looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and sees that it was good for food and a tree to be desired and to make one wise. You've got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in that very order. Those things are very important to the adversary. And not just in general, but they're the way they can actually produce works of darkness that have such an effect upon the human race or upon human beings. So he sees if he can actually produce that ungodliness in its full orb functionality so that he would indeed one day succeed to have his finest hour on this earth when the opportunity presented itself for him to do that. What I'm talking about is what took place at two cities that you all know very well called Sodom and Gomorrah. I was thinking on my way in, I thought, I'll bet you there's going to be some new people here today. Fortunately, there's not, but I thought, what a day for new people to show up, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'll come back to this in a moment, let me put up here a map. This is Israel. Basically, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem, you've got up there the Sea of Galilee, the little squiggly line is the Jordan River, and this is the Dead Sea, which at one time was called the Salt Sea. And around the southern end of the Dead Sea, there were five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. And they were all kind of clustered together there on the southern end of the Dead Sea. And there were two that are specifically picked out here, Sodom and Gomorrah. These others are called the cities of the plain. And most people know the name Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, you can talk to about anybody today, and if you mention Sodom and Gomorrah, then they've got some idea of what it is. Or they've got some idea of what you're talking about. Basically, a lot of people know the word sodomy comes from Sodom. By the way, I don't suppose you know what Sodom means. Would it be ironic if I said Sodom means burning? That's what Sodom means, burning. And Gomorrah means submersion. Burning, submersed in burning. That's what God did to that place. He took some of the fire and brimstone from the lake of fire, and he destroyed that place. Both those places. In fact, later on, it seems to me like, I may be wrong on this, and I don't know that I shouldn't say these things because I think there's some people out on the internet that just listen to everything I say to find something wrong with it. I have my own Alexander out there. But anyway, you'd have to understand that. Look up Alexander the Coppersmith. But anyway, Sodom and Gomorrah, my understanding is that I think there's a passage where even Moses talked about that at the time that the law was given, you could still see the smoke rising up from Sodom and Gomorrah all those many years later. And to this day, that's one of the most unpleasant places to live that you can imagine down there. It also points up the fact that God does not need, we don't have to wait. But everybody says, well, you know that God had to wait until the 20th century so that the what was written in the book of the Revelation could be fulfilled. Because people say the book of the Revelation talks about nuclear blasts. I don't know, God was able to pretty well destroy these cities without any nuclear blasts at all. He was not waiting on man. How stupid, how arrogant for men to think that, well, God had to wait on us to split the atom or he couldn't have destroyed anything. Now, he's done a pretty good job, and he's not going to be using that out there anyway. But anyway, most people know about Sodom. They know about sodomy, which, by the way, is a term that's not used in the Bible. And I'm not going to get into great detail here, but they know about the word sodomite, which is used in the Bible, and that sodomite is the copulation of one male with another male, or even copulation with animals, which was going on there as well. Most people have no idea of how bad it really was. Anyway, that's about all people know about Sodom. And when most people think about Sodom and Gomorrah, they usually only think about the gross, ungodly sexual practices that went on there. And they did go on there. In fact, if my understanding's correct, they were even legislated to do that. They had to teach their children by legislation, by this. It's almost like what we have today. We're doing the same thing. We are, by law, through the public school systems, teaching our children about sodomy, but teaching them that it's a good thing. You know, daddy has two mommies or whatever. That's not right. Well, whatever. Who cares? I mean, you know, doggy has two daddies. It's going to be as bad as you can imagine. But there's nothing new in that. That's what I say, that, you know, people think they can figure out some new debauchery. No, you can't. It's all been done before, and worse. There's a lot more, though, that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to understand that. This wasn't dealing with just one segment of those categories. This was dealing with all of them. Now, we'll look at some passages here in 2 Peter about that, but we're also going to look not today, but hopefully on Wednesday, at another passage that you're probably not familiar with, that describes some things about Sodom and Gomorrah, which really focus upon the great inroads that the adversary was making in Israel and was actually bringing the nation of Israel to the point where they were lovingly embracing the darkness of the adversary at the arrival of the fifth course of punishment. And God comes along and tells Israel that what they're doing when they've done that and they've gone that way of Sodom, they are actually putting themselves in the very position that what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah can now take place in you. We're going to look at that passage after we get done with 2 Peter here. Well, 2 Peter, once again, I kind of set the context for it. I want to try to run down through this a little bit. We understand and appreciate, let me go back to put the timeline chart back up here with our list, that we're out there with 2 Peter is written. It wasn't written out there, but it was written to the folks that would be a part of the remnant of Israel out there at that time. And they're going to be in preparation for the Lord's day of wrath. And they're going to be made aware and reminded of how things have gone in the past that have all led up to that in a preparatory manner for that wrath hitting. And in preparation for the adversary bringing his night to its fullness, which is what's going to happen when the day is at the fullness of his night will be there, the zenith of it, and for his finest hour to take place where he can legally present God with that writ and say, I have a right to bring my own man on the scene. And God says, you do, you've earned it, and so you go ahead and do it. And that's how he's going to be able to bring the Antichrist onto the scene. He's legally earned the right to do it. But God's legally earned the right to do some things as well through the cross of Christ. And the opening verses of this chapter point out, we read it at the beginning of class, the false prophets are going to be there, the false teachers. Why are they focused upon? They're focused upon because they're the emissaries of the darkness of Satan's night. They're the emissaries of the darkness of untruth. They're going to be using things that they look at as even Bibles. They're going to be using information they look at as Holy Scripture. They're going to be using information they look at as as commentaries upon the Holy Scripture. But it's not the Word of God, and it's distorted, and it's changed, and it's all of these things to where it's presenting untruth, just like it was just before this period of time when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. And the first thing Christ had to do was fulfill what was written about him out in the prophets, where he was to take the law and start taking all the corrupted doctrine and tearing it often away from the law and making the law, as Isaiah says, honorable once again, and then depositing that with his disciples, which is what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. Anyway, the opening verses point up those false teachers. And they're going to be operating out there with their doctrine of untruth. And God then has Peter focus upon the judgment that has been prophesied about in connection with what those men, and that his day of wrath isn't something, as he says, that's slumbering. At the time, a long time of God's judgment will include, when he talks about that long time, God's judgment is going to include the entire dispensation of grace, as I said before. That's going to have transpired, and they'll know it. They're not going to show up thinking that just before this happened, they were in Acts 7. No, they're going to show up and say, we know that everything went along, that our Messiah was crucified, the year of forbearance and mercy took place, Stephen was stoned, and at that point God changed, interrupted the program, suspended his program with Israel. A whole bunch of millennia of time went by with the dispensation of grace. Now we're getting back to where we were. They're going to know all that. They'll rightly divide the word of truth. God hasn't... Look at verse 3. Once again, verse 3. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. And through covetous shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time, that includes all the dispensation of grace, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, what he's doing is presenting that the remnant needs some assurance here. because of the long time that has gone on, that God hasn't been asleep at the switch, so to speak. He hasn't just come along and said, oh, I don't know, maybe I ought to start getting back with this program. None of that has taken place. All of this is working according to the plan that God set forth. Then verse 4 and following sets forth that what happened in time past, at a very particular point in the outworking of God's program with Israel, God actually took some particular steps in preparation for the time He would deal with the adversary in His finest hour out there in His day. God took some steps back here in preparation for that day. It was way, way back, but He did it. Again, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, He's talking about what happened back here at the flood. So He's now taken you back to the flood. This is what Peter calls the old world, the world that then was. It got to the point of being the world of the ungodly, where God had to judge it and destroy it. If He didn't, He would cease being God. But He didn't destroy it by fire. That's what He's going to do out here. He destroyed it by water. Then He begins again with eight people, and with those eight people, He begins to move everything toward His kingdom being set up. But the adversary responds to that, and the conflict is still on. And so you'll notice in verse 4 and 5, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, this is what He did at the judgment of the flood, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, notice the information God gives about part B, you might call it. This was kind of like part A, and this is all part B. So He's now looking at kind of part B of His judgment of the adversary. He judged what the adversary was doing in the world here. The next time He does it, in a worldwide way, is going to be out there in the day of wrath. He judged. That's another important aspect. A lot of people say, well, the flood was local. It just happened in and around. No, it did not. The flood was worldwide. Every square inch of the earth was covered in water. The next time He judges worldwide is going to be down there in the Lord's day of wrath. And that's where Peter's letter comes in. Now, at that time, he's looking back at the point where God did something with the adversary's night and the world of the ungodly that was sure to come, and that in particular, notice that one of the things that God did was to set forth an example and an ensample of His coming judgment in His actions, especially toward Sodom and Gomorrah, right up there. That becomes a real critical point. And He uses both the word that's going to be an example and an ensample. And you know what that means. An example is a pattern or something like that to be followed, and or that you're supposed to look at with some kind of understanding and appreciation of. But an ensample, which no other Bible in the English language but the King James Bible that I know of even retains the word ensample, is that this not only is a pattern like an example, but if you fail to understand what that pattern is all about, you do so to your own peril. And that still applies, by the way. But He's going to show that as an ensample of His coming judgment, and He does it towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And this takes place very shortly after God judged the old world and brought in the new world order. And that's a term I use, but it's definitely what God did. He brought in a new world order, and that's not to be something like the way that politicians use it. But you've got a very short amount of time, really, between here and here when Sodom and Gomorrah takes place, right? Now, you need to think for a moment, folks, about some things here, and I'm going to see if... Let me see what I can do here. Well, we're so close to being out of time. Let's look at verse 6. He says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Well, this is the conclusion of what actually Peter set forth in verse 4 when he talked about God spared not the angels, cast them down to hell, delivered them in the chains of darkness, reserved the judgment. Then he concludes that with this little explanation of Noah and then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that took place very shortly after the New World Order came into being. And so he needs to say this to the members of the remnant of Israel to give them full assurance about what was stated up there in verse 4 and what was stated about the coming judgment. And that they are in verse 9 there, when he talks about the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly, that's them. They are the godly of verse 9. And they'll be delivered out of the temptations of the darkness of untruth. Those false prophets, false teachers that he talked about earlier, that are utilizing that darkness in an attempt to put out their light. But once again, what I'm after specifically is sitting there in verse 6 that has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're out of time for the first session. I really hope to get this little last part in, but I think I'll wait. And we'll just take a deep breath and try and get this in next session. We'll see how far we can go. We really need to do this in one day. But I'll just cut down on part of it. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a break, get a breather for just a moment, and then we're going to have to think our way through this little section of time here just a little bit. And to do that, we're just going to touch on some things. We're not even going to turn to anything, really. We're just going to touch on some things. And then we've got, hopefully, a major advancement in our understanding of how do these things play into the adversary's hand when it comes to his finest hour out here and his hope of winning this ancient contest between him and God as to who will be the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. Well, we'll take our break right there and we'll come back, get yourself some coffee or whatever, and we'll carry on right after about 15-minute break.